attention and celebrate not merely an event, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, but primarily to celebrate a person, the resurrected Jesus, our Lord and our King. Each of the four gospel accounts that record Jesus' resurrection from the tomb give us the details and the appearances that Jesus made and the reactions of the people to whom he appeared after he came back from the grave, both to the reactions of friends and foes alike. And it's helpful to remember and reflect on those things to really bolster our celebration of what God has done for us in Christ. And I hope you've been doing so this week. The gospel records are just such an appropriate meditation for our heart, for worship. And yet, even as we look into those gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I just have to say, there's more to the story. There's more to the story that the Scriptures has given us. There's more to know about the resurrected Jesus, the person, even than those early witnesses on resurrection morn and the days that followed give us. It was kind of like Christmas. I mean, there's much cause to marvel and wonder at the Son of God taking on flesh and being born to the Virgin Mary, and yet the wonder and the glory of Jesus is not bound or contained with the staring into the infant face of Jesus, because his glory didn't stop at that moment. He grew to be the Messiah, the promised one, whom God would send for the redemption of his people. There's a life that follows that moment that we celebrate at Christmas, a person to know. The moments of his birth, as we read at the beginning of the gospel records, are filled mostly with anticipation and hope of what he would be and what he would do. But the gospels don't stop there. They further reveal to us that he grew and revealed his glory in his works and in his words as he lived among us. We don't worship Jesus just at his incarnation, in his tender face as an infant, but we worship him in the full knowledge that God's given us of his glory. And likewise, as we come to resurrection morning and look at Jesus' glory, we don't see and worship Jesus just as he appeared to those who saw him after he came forth from the grave, because that's just the beginning. If we're honest, actually, with the gospel accounts, they show us visibly Jesus in very much still a humble form. He was still veiled in humanity and humility, not displaying the full glorious character of the Son of God. Jesus was mistaken for a gardener by Mary who came to the tomb and couldn't figure out why it was open and empty. He was mistaken for just another traveler along the road to Emmaus by two of his own disciples. He was mistaken for just a fisherman grilling some fish on a fire at the Sea of Galilee. He still very much looking like a man, though he could seemingly appear and disappear at will. But generally speaking, he didn't have any visible glory, if you will. But just like the baby Jesus did not stay a baby, but grew to the full glory that God had for him as Israel's Messiah, so the resurrected Jesus did not stay in that veiled in humility form. No, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that though he descended from David according to the flesh, was born in the line of David, just like any other of David's descendants, having fleshly existence, he was, by his resurrection, declared to be the Son of God in power. At his incarnation, declared to be the Son of David, but at his resurrection, declared to be the Son of God in power. Because after 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended on high and took his rightful place and full glory as the eternal Son of God at the Father's right hand. And that's where he is now, forever, Son of God and Son of David. And it's this visage, this appearance, this vision that we need to have in our mind's eye as we think of Jesus this day. Resurrection morning. We don't just need to see him as he came forth from the tomb. We need to see him as he is right now. And so this morning, I want us to fast forward past the gospel records to the very final present revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I'd invite you to take your Bible, and if you don't have one with you, there should be one under the chair close by, and turn to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. And let's fill our minds with the glory of God so that we love that more than the glory of men. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. This was written by John, whom God gave a vision of not only the resurrected Jesus, but all that Jesus would yet to do. Beginning in verse 9 of Revelation 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Let's see what John saw here. Let's understand the vision of this one he saw as he turned and looked on the resurrection of the resurrected Jesus, glorious in every way. First, I want us to see what John saw, and then I want us to hear what John heard on that occasion. The first thing, John sees Jesus' resurrected appearance. What Jesus looked like. He gives us 9 descriptors here, physical descriptors, of the Lord Jesus as he is today. We've been singing songs about the Lord Jesus and to the Lord Jesus, but what do you see? What in your mind? Who are you worshiping? John gives us a picture right here. I just want you to notice some of the descriptors. John says, he's like this, and then tries to describe it as best he can with metaphors or images that we might know. But other times he just says, and his face was, etc. Okay. First, let's look at all 9 of these. Follow along as in verse 13. In the midst of the lampstands, which we find out down in verse 20, is the churches, these churches to whom this vision would be initially given. In the midst of those lampstands, he saw one like a son of man. Now, notice, he begins, like a son of man. Jesus himself, as he was here among us, he called himself the Son of Man. It was a messianic title. He was the Son of God, but as he came, born to the Virgin Mary and lived among us, he was a son of man. He was the son of David. He was the coming king, but he referred to himself by this humble title, a son of man. But notice how John puts it. He doesn't say, I saw a son of man. He said, I saw one like a son of man. And he had generally a human appearance. He didn't look like a lion or some sort of beast or thing. He looked like a man. And yet, as the following descriptors show, like no son of man you've ever seen Okay? Second, his clothes. He was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And again, men don't wear robes in our culture in this day, and so a little bit, you know, whoa, what is this? Well, back in the ancient Near East, in the time in which John writes, in the Roman culture, in the Greek culture, even the Jewish culture, a long robe represented dignity. You weren't out in the fields working in a long robe. This was one who had dignity, either a king or some governing official, royalty, or a priest, one who stood with divine royalty, as it were, and ministered on behalf of God to men. So he had dignity, perhaps signifying royalty, perhaps signifying priesthood, and yet the golden sash across his chest speaks primarily of royalty. He was the King of Heaven. And yet, as the author of Hebrews tells us, he was a king of the order of Melchizedek, one who was both a king and a priest. And so he has every kind of dignity and royalty that you might have, both as a king and as one who mediates on behalf of men to God. That's how he was clothed. And then next, verse 14, his hair. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Again, two metaphors, like white wool, like snow. He didn't say just like snow, because then it would be like, well, how is hair like snow? But like white wool, it looked like hair, and yet it was like no white hair you've ever seen. It was like snow. You ever go snow skiing, or every once in a while we have snow around here? You're outside all day. You've got to have some goggles on, some glasses on from the blinding light of the snow. His hair was like that. You could not even look at it. It was so white, brilliant. Well, what's that supposed to tell us other than, wow, that's cool? It's supposed to pick up Old Testament imagery such as Daniel gave us in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, as God gave Daniel a vision of the Ancient of Days. God himself has hair like white like snow. John's purposely just picking up this imagery. That's what he looked like. He not only had royal dignity, the King of Heaven, but he had godness himself. He was, in fact, the Ancient of Days. Fourth, his eyes. He says here they were like a flame of fire. Not just like fire, kind of glowing. No, like the very outpouring of fire, like a flame of fire, crackling and sparkling, in a frenzy, flashing flames. Now, when we say, man, he was looking at me and his eyes were on fire, what do we mean? There's a kind of intensity to the person's eyes, a kind of zeal, a kind of heat, like fire. That's what John's trying to describe to us here. Flames, they give heat. They give light. Flames test materials. They melt materials. They consume materials. They even purify materials. John is saying his eyes were like this. They looked into the person with intensity, either able to consume or to purify. But flames are not only intense like that, but they also give light where there's darkness. They warm one who comes to the flame. They shed light on a situation. So this eyes of a flame, like a flame of fire, it's both a comforting image, if you're with Jesus, but also a terrifying image if you're against Jesus. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet, verse 15. John says, they are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. It's a unique word used only here in the New Testament, but it refers to a heavily refined and perfected bronze. And you're like, well, I mean, bronze? I mean, can't we get like gold or something, you know, like iron? Or what is it with bronze? Bronze is one of the hardest materials. It's known for its strength. People in the ancient world used bronze as their weapon of choice. You say, oh no, it's like iron. Now, iron, if it's not well refined in the form of steel, it's hard, but it's brittle, and it can break easier than bronze. Bronze has much more strength. And iron can rust. Bronze cannot. What is this vision of Jesus that has to do with his feet? Strength, stability. Jesus is not going to get knocked off his feet by anyone. His feet are like bronze. His feet are not going to rust over time, even if they're standing in water. And his feet are so strong, he never needs to sit down. His feet are like burnished bronze. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. It was a roar. It had power, authority, even majesty. Jesus is referred to as the very Word of God. His voice, like a waterfall and a raging river that rushes away from it, drowns out all other sounds. That's Jesus' voice. He's the final word. There is no other voices when Jesus is speaking. His voice is like the roar of many waters. And then, verse 16, his hand. In his right hand, the hand of power, the hand of action, he held seven stars. We again hear down in verse 20 that these seven stars are the angels or the messengers or the leaders of these seven churches. In essence, he's holding even those who lead his church in his hand. He has his church in his hand. He is the Lord of the church. He's providing care for those who are his in this world. He's protecting them with his authority. And his mouth, middle of verse 16. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, John doesn't say it was as if came from his mouth a sharp, two-edged sword, but you don't have to have like or as to have a metaphor. From it came a sharp, two-edged sword. No reason to press this metaphor into extreme literalness or to take it too far. If a literal sword is what is coming out of his mouth, not only is that not at all like a son of man, but also in chapter 19 of Revelation, it says, with the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, he slays all the armies that gather on the earth against him as he returns to the earth. Millions of soldiers. Well, this kind of Roman broadsword was designed to kill by thrusting, not by swiping. And so to actually thrust each soldier a million times over plus would take 10 to 20 days. But it says it happens instantly. And so this sharp two-edged sword is just a metaphor designed to tell us that his word is so powerful, it can be immediately deadly to any of his enemies. A single word from his mouth is like a thrust from a sharp Roman broadsword. And his face, the final image. Look at what it says. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Much like John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus' face itself began to shine. His clothing began to shine. Not light reflecting off of him, but emanating from him. So, like a son of man, but on the other hand, having a glory that far exceeds any man, far exceeds all men put together. The grand total of this vision had a very definite effect on John. And if you were there with John, it would have had a very definite effect on you as well. Verse 17, look what the effect was. John just plainly says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Note, John does not say he fell down at his feet in worship. But that's what Mary did when Jesus thinks he's the gardener and he says her name and she falls down at his feet in worship. That's not what John says here. He said, "I fell down at his feet like a dead man." He just collapsed in front of Jesus out of absolute terror. It's like the guards did when Jesus came out of the tomb and the appearance of the angels. They just fell down as dead men. Now, what do we take from that? This is John. This is one of Jesus' disciples, and Jesus appears to him, and John just falls down as a dead man in front of him. It's not that Jesus' appearance is perceived as scary, like he's some sort of ugly monster that's come to gobble you up or something. No, it's just that the raw power and glory of this ninefold image here assaulted John's mind and was just too much of a shock. It just overloaded his system, just like total core meltdown. Have you ever been to like a zoo that has a male lion? And have you ever actually been standing there when the lion just opened his mouth and let out a roar? If you have, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you haven't, you're kind of like, I'm just telling you, the first time that happened, I mean, the lion was, he was kind of looking at me, but he's across this moat, and then there's a fence, and I'm just standing on the sidewalk with my young kids, and he just lets it out. I mean, I'm a sane human being. I know how protections work. Man, I almost went to the ground and like instinctively put my hands in front of my children. Just the raw power. And that's just a beast over whom man has exercised dominion and puts him in a cage. This is the raw glory of God himself. One holy, meaning totally unlike us. Remember, John was one of the three disciples whom Jesus took with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John saw a glimpse of his glory. His face was shining, his garments were shining. John had already seen something like this, but he had seen nothing like this. And he just falls down like a dead man. It literally petrified him. Or can I say it this way? Like in every human sense, the vision of Jesus as he really is absolutely in that moment controlled John. Took total control of him. And so I ask you here this morning, have you ever, or can you even imagine a mere man and that just the sight of this person absolutely controls everything about you, just by looking at him? No, you haven't. And you can't even imagine that. It's like, well, just a man, just like me. And so then I ask, so why would you love or be controlled by the glory of any man, or even all the men, and love that more than the glory of God? I'll answer the question for you. Why would you ever do that? It's because you do not see the glory as Jesus has been revealed to us in your mind's eye. You've taken your eye off of that, and you've begun to look at lesser glories in this world around you. That's the only reason. Because if you're seeing this glory, you would never love the glories around us compared to the glory of Jesus. The beginning of wisdom, Solomon tells us, is the fear of the Lord. And yet, if all we had was just the sight of Jesus, we probably would respond much like John, and if we saw it rightly, we would just be paralyzed in fear of the resurrected Lord. And yet, as is always the case, as in the Scripture, we don't fully understand Jesus just by what we see with our eyes. We only fully understand Jesus as we hear rightly with our ears what God says about himself. And so, listen to what John hears in verse 17 to 19. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this.'" What has John just heard? Not just Jesus' risen appearance seen with his eyes, but John has heard of Jesus' risen position. First, it's not frightening. What does Jesus say? First words out of his mouth: "Fear not." He lays his right hand on John, the very hand of care and protection of the churches. He lays it on John himself. He assures John that not only he need not fear Jesus, but he just gives two words: he need not fear anything. Fear not. "I'm here, John, with my hand on you. Therefore, fear not anything." And here's the reasons why. "I am the first and the last." This, again, is a self-designation that God has used, especially to the prophet Isaiah in chapter Isaiah 41, 44, 48. God's own self-designation: "I am the first and the last." We've already seen God himself states this back in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 8. God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's just a way of saying, look, I'm the beginning and the end. It doesn't matter what sphere you're looking at, nothing is outside of my control, outside of my knowledge, outside of my plan, outside of my authority. I'm the first and the last. So, if I have my right hand on you, tell me again, exactly what are you fearing? Not only don't fear what man can do to you, but don't fear what man can do for you. Don't reverence that. Don't worship that. I am the first and the last. So, why are my people so fretting? Do they not know my glory? Have they never heard of my glory? Do they not know I hold them in my hand? Do they not remember that I created them at their first cry, and I am the one who will welcome them at their final breath? But not only because I am the first and the last, but also, verse 18, because I am the living one. I have life. I am life. As Jesus said to the Jewish crowds in John chapter 5, verse 26, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Jesus there reminds of his deity, and he does so again here for John. And yet he means more than just he is deity. He is God. Because look at how he continues after saying, "I am the living one." He adds, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Jesus does two things in this statement. He acknowledges his deity: "I am the living one." And he acknowledges his humanity: "I died." And yet he puts the two of them together by saying, "And now I am alive forevermore. Behold this. This is the one you're looking at." the one who is both God and man and both of them. Unlike all men who went before him into the grave, Jesus took up his life again. He told the crowds, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. I am the living one. And therefore here he says, yep, that's what happened. I died. And now I am alive forevermore. He conquered the curse, the great enemy of all mankind. He not only did it for himself personally, but look at what he says next. At the end of verse 18, I have the keys. I have the keys. When my children were old enough to begin to drive themselves, we'd take one car on a family vacation, be staying somewhere, and we'd be deliberating about, oh, so where are we going to go next? So where are we going to go to eat? Where are we going to? And eventually, after bantering around, one of the kids would get up and grab the keys off the counter and say, I have the keys. What did they mean? They mean, I have the power. We're going wherever I want to go. And if you're going, you're going to have to go with me. And you're going to have to leave when I decide to leave. And you're going to have to go where I want to go. And we're going to stay there as long as I decide to stay there. I have the keys. Jesus says, I have the keys. What does he have the keys to? Well, in this case, he has the keys of death and Hades, the grave. Jesus didn't just conquer death for himself, the grave for himself. He smilingly says to his church, I have the keys. We sing, death was once my great opponent. Fear once had its hold on me. It's what we all fear, death. But the Son who died to save us rose that we would be free indeed. The living one is the life-giving one. And Jesus doesn't want just John to know this. Look at verse 19. He says, write therefore. He's the revealing one. Jesus will no longer leave his glory sequestered in heaven, unseen by the world of men. As we sing at Christmas, long lay the world in sin and error pining. We had no knowledge of God, the fullness of his glory, the fullness of his promise and plan, till he appeared, till he lived, till he died as a substitute for our sin, till he rose for our justification, till he ascended on high and sent his Spirit to do what? What has he sent his Spirit into this world to do? Not only to give us the life, his own Spirit living in us, but the very opening pages of the book of Acts says he gave his Spirit so that his own might publish this good news to the world and to do so with boldness and without fear. And even to his own apostles by the Spirit, inspiring the very words of the Bible so that we might all know the glory of the risen Jesus. The good news was not complete until it had been published. And that's why in verse 19, write therefore, what's he supposed to write? Well, he tells John three things. Write the things you have seen. Not only what he saw of Jesus in his earthly life, but what he has now seen of Jesus, how he is forever with full glory. Write that down, John. Write the things you've seen. Second, write those things that are, seemingly speaking of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these particular messages from Jesus to the seven churches that are, that John has been spending his life ministering to, the churches in Asia Minor. Write those things, my message to those churches. But also, write those things that are to take place after this, which Jesus would give him a vision in Revelation chapter 4, all the way through Revelation 22, the very end of the things that will take place as Jesus prepares to return and takes his rightful seat on David's throne. such that the message is Revelation 22:10. Don't seal up the words of this prophecy, John. Write them and publish them. This revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave his servant John, was to show his people the things that must soon take place, and to show them the one, the glorious resurrected Lord who would bring them about. See, Jesus knows the temptation, not only for John, who's been exiled onto a rocky outpost in the Aegean Sea, the island of Patmos. Jesus knows the temptation of John to forget the vision of the glory of God. He knows the temptation of his church. You can see it in the letters he writes to them, to forget, to get their eyes off and get their eyes on the glories of this world and begin loving those things and being all about those things. And so he says, write this, John. This full presentation of not only my glory, but what I will do, what the promises are, the summing up of all things, to not just show us the unrivaled grandeur of what Jesus is yet to do, but actually the unrivaled majesty of Jesus himself. And that's why John doesn't just open the revelation with a description of the vision of Jesus himself. He actually closes the book of Revelation with another image of the glory of Jesus, as if to say, it's not just I'm showing you Jesus so you'll listen to all the cool things that'll happen in the future. But after displaying all the things that Jesus would do, he gives us another picture of Jesus so that the whole book is bookended by not a set of events, but by a person. We don't fix our mind on what will the promises that will come in the future more than we fix our eyes on the person who will bring about those promises. And so I would say, let's not just consider the glorious resurrected Jesus at the beginning of this book. Let's turn our attention to the very last chapter of this book and see the gracious returning King Jesus. Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 to 16. Jesus, John writing, summing up all that has been said and giving us some response to that, Jesus himself takes over the verbiage in verse 12 and says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." Again, the best understanding of Jesus comes by his words. And so Jesus speaks once again. Jesus has been pictured in Revelation 1 as the Lord of heaven. But by the end of Revelation, we realize he's not just the Lord of heaven. He's returning to be the Lord of the earth. And there's no doubt he will fulfill his promise to be the earth's king. And loud voices say during the midst of this, Revelation 11:15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, God's been reigning for all eternity. How does he begin to reign? It's because the promised Son of David begins to take his seat on the throne of David on this earth, and the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdom of our God. And what are the words of the returning king in Revelation 22? Well, we find that they are exceedingly gracious. Look at the text, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon." Not just that he's coming, but his message to his servants as that his coming will be soon. We should keep the perspective that Jesus' return is soon. Anytime I think of the return of Jesus, I think soon. Meaning, with haste. Meaning, no unnecessary delay. He's poised at every moment for his return. This is how Jesus sees his return. I'm ready. He's not indifferent to his return. He's zealously waiting for this. The timing of his exact return on the calendar, that's just part of God's sovereign plan. But it's not delayed because of any lack of zeal or indifference in Jesus himself. He's like a soldier deployed across the ocean away from his young wife and child. He writes honestly to them, "I think of you every day. I cannot wait until we are together. I anticipate that moment with the greatest of zeal and love." That's what Jesus is saying when he says, "I'm returning soon." The exact timing of his return is not the essential takeaway from this, but rather the zeal and the fervor of Jesus' own attitude towards his return. And so what is he so eager for? What is he going to do when he comes? Well, the sentence continues, verse 12. He's coming to bring recompense, repayment. He's zealous to come to bring repayment. It's a consistent truth throughout the Bible that on the last day, all of us will be judged according to our works, according to what we've done in this body, whether good or bad. Judgment is coming, and that final judgment will be based on what you actually have done. God's faithful, God's just, God's impartial. No one gets a pass. We're all judged on our works. Just like Jesus says in verse 13, "Look, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm God. I know all. I see all. I'm judging all. And I'm eager and zealous to bring my judgment." So, how is that a good thing? Because if we're honest with ourselves and we look at our own works, even in our faulty assessment, we're probably like John, upon such power being displayed in such a way, this actually petrifies us. If not more so than just the vision of his glory, that his glory is going to come and those flaming eyes are going to look deep into our soul and judge us not only on what we've done, but all of our intentions and thoughts in the process. 1 Corinthians 4:5. And the reality is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've loved other glories besides his. We've followed after other lords. We've eaten what he says is forbidden fruit, and we've done it with greedy lust. And we've done it indifferent, as if no one sees what we're doing. How will any of us ever stand in the judgment if we're to be repaid, each one of us, for what we have done? Well, the answer is only in the very next words, verse 14. The gracious blessing pronounced. He comes not just to bring recompense, he comes to bring blessing. "Blessed are those who wash their robes." We've got stained robes. Some of us filthily stained. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life and they may enter into the city by the gates." I just want you to note the blessing is pronounced from Jesus not on those who have kept their robes unstained like he did as he lived among us. Not even those who have kept their robes mostly unstained. More than other people have stained their robes, I've kept them unstained. No, that's not the blessing. The king's blessing is on those who wash their robes. We need not surmise what this means. The previous chapters of Revelation have already told us. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation of this world. They have washed their robes, here we go, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus pictured as the Lamb who was slain in Revelation. It's a paradoxical statement. How do you make your robe white if you wash it in blood? I mean, I wash it in Tide, even throw some bleach in there if necessary. How's your robe going to be white if you wash it in blood? Well, it only makes sense in the context of God's revelation in the Old Testament about how we would be clean, able to come before God in worship. It would only be by the splattering of the blood of a sacrificial lamb. You know, things that are dead defiled people in the Old Testament, so throwing a bunch of blood on them would defile them. Unless this was the sacrificial animal that God particularly set aside for your cleansing in your place, then it wouldn't defile you outwardly or inwardly. It would rather cleanse you inwardly. This is the glory of a substitute. Jesus' death, it is what we wash our outward manifestations, our works in. He's the one who makes us white as snow. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, John says, "To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood." 1 John 1, 7, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sin." And so which is it? Is it we're granted eternal life and repaid our works? Or we're granted eternal life by the blood of Jesus? They're both made plain statements in the Scripture. And we put those together by what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 28, when the people ask him, "What work might we do to be working the works of God?" You're going to be judged by your works. So what must we do to be doing the works of God? And do you remember Jesus' answer? "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent to you." There's the only good work that you can do. This is the only way that you might wash your robe white in the blood of the Lamb. "This is the will of my Father," Jesus said, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up, bless him on the last day." Blessed, happy are those who wash their robes. If the initial vision of Jesus is characterized by "fear not," this final message of Jesus, the driving statement, is "blessed are." And the blessing is stated to be twofold: so that they may have right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Not try to climb up some other way, get in any other way than Jesus himself. "I will throw the doors open for all who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, all those who have looked to me as the one God sent and as the full and final sacrifice. I have the keys. I'll throw the gates wide open for you." No matter how stained, how filthy your garments have become in this world, how shameful your works, washed white in his blood shed for them. Since he has died, your sins can be forgiven, canceled, blotted out. Your eternal garment can be as white as everyone else's in that eternal city. It's not like some in that city are going to have really white clothes and others, well, a little dingy. We know what you did. Everyone's garment will be as white as the holiest saint, as white as the holy angels, and as white as Jesus' own raiment, because they are his garments that have been given to you. Oh, this is the grace of the gracious returning King. And so the pronounced blessing, "Happy are such ones." Does that make you happy? Oh, only if you're trusting in Jesus. Because that's not the only eternal reality. Verse 15 gives us the opposite. There are not just those whom the gates of the eternal city are thrown open for, but actually there are those outside. They are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. They refuse to have their robes washed white. They refuse to trust Jesus. I don't need him. I have no desire for him. And so their lives just continue to follow the various manifestations of those who have false worship and false hope. And so in great humility, we see that. We don't start wagging our finger at people. We say with the Apostle Paul, who gave essentially the same list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, we say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 11, we acknowledge such were some of us. But we were washed. We were cleansed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of the gracious returning King who pronounces a blessing on those who are not perfect like him, but those who look to him and his perfection to be our full satisfaction before God. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again in verse 16, Jesus doesn't just want John to know this, he wants it published. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. It's interesting, the you in that phrase, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. It's plural. It's not singular. He's not talking to John. He's talking to y'all. I sent my angel to testify to y'all. He wasn't just showing John, he's showing us, both to prepare us and preserve us for his returning. I want you to understand. I want you to keep your eyes on this. And then final, two I am statements that give us hope, two images of hope here at the end of verse 16. I am the root and descendant of David, and I am the bright morning star. The root and descendant of David, both the source of the promise God gave to David of a physical descendant of David who would sit eternally on the kingdom of David's throne. How's that even possible? We're talking a physical descendant. How can one like David who died and he's in the grave today, how can one sit eternally on the throne? This is the mystery and the glory of Jesus, who's both the root, the promise to David, and he's the descendant of David. He's the one who can make an eternal promise, and he's the one who can fulfill the eternal promise. And Jesus came at a time when David's family tree remained nothing but a dry, dead, cut off, and burned out stump. But then in Bethlehem, a little shoot springs up out of dry ground. Jesus, the Son of God, was born Son of David. But what happened? Quickly it got lopped off. But Jesus picks that up now and says, on the third day, I came back to life. A life indestructible. I'm not only David's son, but I am the Son of God in power. I'm fulfilling what David said in Psalm 119, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. If we've ever lamented the messed up state of human kings, of human governments, of human governors, and long for a perfect government, a perfect king, not only one who has absolute power to implement what he wishes, but has absolute grace to do good to us with that power. If we've ever longed for that, Jesus says, here I am. I'm the root and the descendant of David. That promise will be fulfilled to all who look to me in faith, to all who come to me. I'm the gracious, resurrected, and returning King. And, end of verse 16, I am the bright morning star. What's the bright morning star? It's Venus. It's the planet Venus. We look up in the sky. For 263 days, Venus appears in the sky, and then disappears for 50 days. And then it appears in the evening sky for 263 days. And then it disappears for 8 days. And then appears on the horizon again. And it's been doing this cycle all throughout human history. And Jesus picks up that image and says, you ever seen the morning star? I'm the morning star. I'm like that. A brief but certain signal that the full light of day is coming. Jesus says to John and to us, look, I came and I lived among you. Oh, I shone brightly and you saw it, John. And yet you beheld only a glimpse of me for just a moment. You saw a foretaste of my coming glory, just like Venus is shining brighter than any other star in the heaven for just that moment. And then its glory is just consumed by the rising sun. It's as if your whole human existence has been in the night, but day is coming. Dawn is on the horizon. I'm the morning star. I find it no coincidence that Jesus' resurrection was in the early morning hours just before dawn. Just like the morning star. A signal, a foretaste. There's a glorious day to come with Jesus. A resurrection for all who trust in him. A kingdom, a king that has no end. An eternal city, a tree of life. No tears, no evil, and no end. A day. Oh, therefore, John with the Spirit, verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears this say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take this water of life without price. It's a gift. Verse 20, Jesus himself says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, is what John answers. And then the benediction, verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. I love it. He's been presented in glorious power that caused John to just fall down like a dead man at the opening. But at the end, John says, oh, I'm telling you, grace. Let the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. And then look at what's next on the next page of your Bible. Oh, wait. There is no next page of your Bible. It's a blank page. Why? Because that's it. Because Jesus in his glory is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There is nothing else. There is no other glory like his glory. There is no other promises. And the next thing our mind gets of revelation of Jesus will be when your own physical eyes are brought before his throne on the last day. And you will see him just like John saw him. Only question is, will he say to you, oh, fear not. Blessed are you who have washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Or will he say, outside? I hope the former. May that grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we come to you here this morning to celebrate your resurrection. But more than that, we come to celebrate you, the resurrected Lord and King. By your Spirit, fix our hope completely on this grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But beyond that, would you give us the grace to keep our eyes fixed directly on you? And let your glory shine in our mind, in our hearts, in our very souls, greater than any of the glories of this world. Teach us to look upon you as the bright morning star, the glorious one who's bringing with him, oh, such greater glory. Cause us to fear not. Period. And to live in the reality and the joy of blessed are. and to shine this joy, this light, this good news into the darkness of the world around us. Oh, until you come, Lord, keep this vision firmly in our minds, that our hearts may love your glory more than the glories of men, and our souls may sing and soar in praise of your name. And in this way, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen.